Well, good morning again. I want to invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and our children will be dismissed to children's worship if you'd like for them to go, preschool through third grade usually. That's usually about all they can handle down there anyway. But you can follow Grace back here. Courtney is already, I think, down there. Luke chapter 22. Hey, I'll give you a carrot. We have 8 more messages in the Gospel of Luke. And for those of you who are wondering, just how long have we been going through the Gospel of Luke? Well, keep in mind, we've taken, we've taken a couple breaks here and there. But this is message number 101. 101 in the Gospel of Luke. So you've persevered. You have hung in, and we're almost there. Almost there. But we're getting to, I don't know if I can say the good parts, but we're getting to the really good stuff, right? The stuff that everything in our faith, everything in Christianity hinges around, right? Well, this morning I want us to take a look at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24 through 30, and consider the subject, the title, The Greatest. The Greatest. What is the greatest? We're going to look at that, hopefully answer that here this morning. I think humanity has really debated this issue for, well, as long as they've been around, right? What is greatness? Who is really great? What does greatness look like? People often strive for greatness just in everyday life. That's why we have books called Good to Great, because good's just not good anymore. You need great. You need greatness, right? I mean, think about it. The 4th century B.C. Greece, it was not ruled by Alexander the Good, was it? It was Alexander the Great. We don't remember just good people. We remember great people. There are some people out there who, since we're right here near Louisville, who proclaim their own greatness, like Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. He was fond of telling us that. He would even say, it's hard for me to be humble when you're as great as I am. Maybe he was good. Was he great? Who knows? What makes a person great? That's the question that we want to answer. Is it some kind of athletic achievement, like Muhammad Ali or the Chicago Cubs just the other day? What is it that makes a person great? Is it business success? Well, just how many employees would your business have to have? Just how many millions would you have to make in order to be great as a businessman? I don't know. It seems kind of subjective. What about academic accolades? Does that make you great? The more degrees you have, the more success you have, the more honor societies you were a part of. What about character? Does character make a difference when we talk about greatness? Does that really make someone great? I think Martin Luther King Jr. got close to the answer decades ago when he said this: everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. I might add to that, that grace and love that he's talking about only comes through a relationship with Christ. We don't want to ever leave that out. That can't be, you can't experience those things outside of a relationship with Christ. So here in our passage then, we have this debate going on. And I'm just going to tell you up front, it's a ridiculous debate. The disciples are debating with one another about who is the greatest. Or who will be recognized, who will be remembered as the greatest. And so Jesus hears their little debate, and he makes this a teachable moment. We need those teachable moments once in a while. Look at the text with me in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24. It says this: a dispute also arose among them, these are the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my kingdom assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Father, this is your word this morning, and as always, we pray that you would help us to rightly interpret it and rightly apply it to our lives so that we would leave here better and more committed disciples for you. Amen. Well, what is greatness? That was the debate. Who is the greatest? Who will be regarded as the greatest here? Jesus has a teachable moment, and he takes the opportunity, right? Now, I imagine if I asked most of you today, you would not tell me, you know, Pastor, I think mediocrity is really what I'm out for. I think that's okay with me, don't really care. Most of us want, whether we can achieve it or not, by the world standards, we want greatness. We want to be considered as great in what we do. But again, what is greatness? I mean, we can't be something if we can't define it. If we don't really understand what it is, it's really hard to be that. Now, what is greatness? I suppose if anyone knows the answer to that question, it would be Jesus, right? And so I think it really makes sense then to look here at this passage and ask, well, what does Jesus say about greatness? And I want us to see six characteristics of the greatest from this passage. The first is this: the greatest do not announce their greatness. You know, I mean, that's like almost, you don't need any explanation on that almost, right? I mean, you don't announce that you're great unless you're Muhammad Ali, right? You don't announce that you're great. But yet, it's the most amazing thing here. We have these 12 men, maybe 11 at this time, if Judas isn't there, maybe he's left already, but they're having this debate. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've heard him teach about grace and humility. They've heard him teach about, if you're going to be great, you have to become lesser. They've heard him tell stories about, you know, take the seat of less honor so that, you know, then let somebody else recognize you later. They've heard him say all of this stuff. They've seen him model it time after time after time. And yet verse 24 says they're actually disputing who is the greatest among them. How awkward would that be? How arrogant would that be for us to sit and have that conversation? Who would do this, right? And so Jesus clearly took issue with it and considered it an opportunity to teach. Now, again, I don't suppose that many of us would sit around and have that kind of explicit conversation. Which one of us is greater? You know, just who is the most faithful? Who is the best Christian in this church? Who is the best leader in this church? And we wouldn't have those kind of conversations, I think. But we might do it in more subtle ways if we're not careful. In other words, we might, for instance, demand to always take the lead in something because we don't believe anybody else could do it as well as we can. Or maybe we demand that other people consider our ideas because clearly nobody thinks as well as I do. Nobody could possibly come to the same right conclusions that I do. Nobody knows better than I do. I don't have to say that. It just comes along with the way I present my ideas. Maybe what we do in this day and age is we post our accomplishments all over social media, and it doesn't count unless somebody praises you, right? That's how that works. It doesn't count unless somebody tells you how great you are and how wonderful you are. That was an incredible picture. I've never seen anybody more beautiful in that picture. Are you kidding me? That happened to you? How wonderful. You must be the greatest, whatever. I don't know. We want those kind of praises thrown upon us, and we all like that, don't we? But truly great people in God's eyes, they're not out there seeking that kind of praise. They're not out there announcing their greatness like the disciples seem to be doing here. Here's what they do. They rejoice in how God made them. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed that God has made just about every one of us different. Different gifts, different abilities, different desires, different passions. And yet, some of those end up putting us behind the scenes. Some of them end up putting us on platforms. But you know what? When God looks at us and he considers what is great about us, it's not about what other people say. It's about, are we using our gifts and abilities the way that he created us to use them? Are we bringing glory to him with whatever he's called us to do? Giving him the glory is sort of the idea. So the greatest, they don't need to proclaim their own greatness. But then secondly, notice the greatest are not out for gain. They're not out for gain. In verse 25, look at verse 25 again. Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." Now, think about that for a moment. He uses that phrase, they exercise lordship. And in other passages where Jesus says something very similar, he says, they lord it over them. Now, when we say it that way, it's not near as nice, is it? It seems a lot more derogatory. They lord it over them. They want them to know, I'm in charge. I'm better than you. I have noble blood. You don't, whatever the case may be. And so they lord it over them. Well, servant leaders are a little bit different than that. These are self-serving leaders when they act in this way. Jesus says they're called benefactors. You know what benefactors do? They support someone beneath them in order for the people beneath them to throw praises and honor and glory upon them. That's what these benefactors do. And the great temptation at times is for us to look at other people or look at the situation that we're in as an opportunity for gain, as an opportunity for honor and praise. Let me give you an example. Last year there was a story that probably didn't make headlines around here, but anyway, it was about a billionaire couple. And this billionaire couple had a relationship with a college in upstate New York. The college was called Paul Smith's College. And they had been helping out this college for years and had donated money to it. But now they had an idea. They were going to donate $20 million to this college. Now, here's the deal. The college was struggling. They needed about $30 million. $20 million would go a long way to help, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have been really helpful. Now, there was one stipulation. They were ready. This billionaire couple was ready to give $20 million to this college. But they asked the college to change the name of the college to honor the man's wife. The college was ready to do it, except it went to court because in the founding of the college, there was a stipulation in there that said, you can't change the name. You can't alter the name. You cannot change the name of this college. Well, I mean, but still, right? There are students who need help. They're dilapidating buildings. They're just, that $20 million could go a long way to help, right? This couple withdrew the $20 million, refused to give it to the college because the wife's name wasn't on the buildings any longer. Now, when I read that, I think, you know, they don't really care about the students or the institution or anything else. They cared about gain. They cared about reputation. They cared about having their name on a building. They're not out to love and to bless and to help. True greatness is not about what we can gain from others. It's not about lording over others. It's not about helping only when it benefits us, when it gets us praise, when it gets us honor. Jesus says it's very, very different than that. Notice thirdly, he says the greatest are servant leaders. So when he talks in verse 29 about what these kings of the Gentiles do, and he talks about their character and their reputation, what does he say in verse 26? He says, but not so with you. The world works this way, yes, but not you. The world seeks its own honor and glory from the world, but not you. Why? You belong to a different kingdom. You belong to a different world, ultimately. You belong to a greater king. You see, great people of the world lord it over them and they seek gain. Great people of the kingdom of God, they serve. That's what they do. Verse 26 says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. You know, the youngest, especially in that particular time period, they were nothing. It's sort of a wait your turn society. He goes on to say, let the leader among you be as one who serves. And then he gives the example in verse 27. Who is greater, one who reclines or one who serves? The obvious answer, I mean, everybody knew it. It's the one who reclines. He's greater, obviously. And Jesus says, but I came to you as one who serves. I could have reclined, but I came to you as one who serves. Now keep in mind, Jesus isn't saying leaders aren't necessary or they're not good, they have no purpose. He's just saying kingdom leaders or great leaders, according to God's standard, are servant leaders. It's very different than the world looks at leadership. They don't need titles, they don't need honor or recognition in order to be a servant leader. They simply need to love Jesus enough and love their neighbor enough to be humble and to serve. And this is what Jesus considers greatness. The world doesn't look at you and think anything of you. But Jesus says this is greatness. Notice the fourth characteristic of the greatest. The greatest give up personal rights. I'm just going to tell you right now, this is difficult. We live in a world, I mean, as a country, we have a Bill of Rights, right? That tells us some of the rights we have. We have a constitution that tells us this. You are endowed by your Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. More rights. We have law enforcement and courts that are supposed to protect our personal rights. And now Jesus has the audacity in verse 27 to turn that on its head. In essence, what he's saying is, oh, Christians give up those rights and privileges for kingdom purposes. The world is never going to do that for you. They're never going to see the need of that. But Christians, Christ followers, give up rights and privileges for kingdom purposes. You see, what they understand, what we must understand, is that the Christian life is not about our comfort. And it's not about our ease, and it's not about our pleasure. And if you can pursue happiness and life and liberty and all of this, great, wonderful. But that's not what life is about. That's not what the Christian life is about. You see, the Christian life is very counterintuitive. It's not the way the world looks at it. You see, we read in Scripture things like, the poor in spirit are the ones who are rich. Really? We read things like, those who surrender have ultimate victory. That's not the way we think usually. We read about sacrificial givers as having treasure in heaven. And we're told that the greatest give up their personal rights. They give up their personal rights. Jesus was and is God. And when he dwelt on this earth, he gave up the glory and the majesty and all of those things that just characterized who he was, sitting beside his Father in heaven. And he came to earth in humility, laid aside his rights so that he could give us salvation. That's something very different than the world will teach us. Church, we need to be willing to lay aside our personal rights. Let me show you a few examples. We have a right to privacy. We have a right to our own comfort and ease. And yet we must be willing to give that up, to serve the downtrodden, to love those who are hurting. If we never let them into our lives, we cannot serve them. If it's all about our own privacy, we will never let them into our lives. We have a right to our stuff, our possessions, the materials, things that we have. And yet, we're called to be willing to give them up for the sake of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples in a world where not millions but billions of people have never heard the gospel. And when they die, they will go to a Christless eternity. We have a right to live in this country called America. And yet Scripture calls us to be willing to give that up, to go to hard places, to go to lost places, to go to difficult places where our safety is not guaranteed, nor are our liberties. We have a right to comfort and happiness, and we're called to be willing to give that up for the sake of serving other people. I could go on, but I think we get the point here. The greatest give up personal rights. Why? Because Jesus did it for us. Because he did it first. Because he showed us the way. The greatest give up personal rights. Number five, the greatest persevere in trials. Verse 28, Jesus said, the greatest are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And you know why he says that? Because in the life and ministry of Jesus, and it's what he expects for the church as well, trials are normal. They're simply normal. They're a part of everyday Christian life. And here's what trials do. They shine a big, bright spotlight on our faith and our character. They show us who we really are. You see, being a Christ follower means persevering in those trials because we see them as beneficial. We see them as serving a purpose in the wisdom of God in our lives. I shared this story with the small group that was out here on Wednesday evening, but I want to share it with the bigger group as well, just to kind of show you what it looks like to persevere in trials. There was a pastor in India who had gone into this village, a very Hindu village, and he was showing people gospel tracts. He was telling them about Jesus, and in this particular village, there was an extremist Hindu group led by a man named Raji. And Raji did not like what this Christian man was doing. He didn't like what Sutta was doing. And so he went over there and confronted Sutta, and he began to get louder and louder, and other people joined, especially from this extremist group, and they began to beat him, and they beat him unconscious, took him outside the village, and they threw him into a pit. It's a true story, by the way. I hope you see that. Well, a little bit later, as Raji, this extremist Hindu, is talking with his wife, he begins to feel a little bit guilty about what happened. And his wife said, you need to go check on him. He says, I don't even know if he's still alive. She goes, you need to go check on him. And so he goes out there to the pit. The guy's still unconscious. Sutta's still unconscious. He somehow gets him out of the pit, takes him back to his home. He is still alive. They begin nursing him back to health. And the wife says, what are we going to do with him, though? I mean, you just can't stay here, right? And Raji said, well, as soon as he's well, we'll let him leave the village. And so after a number of days, he got well enough that he could leave, and he did. And they thought all is well. But guess what? 4 days later, Sutta came back to the same village. And through his encounter with Raji and all that had happened in this situation, Raji and his wife, leader of this extremist Hindu group, they trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as a matter of fact, Sutta still lives in that village, and he is the pastor of the church in that village where Raji and his wife attend. Now, let me ask you this. What might God be doing through your suffering and your trials? What might God be trying to do in the life of someone else because you were willing to suffer for the kingdom? We see an example. Can you do that in our lives? What trials are we willing to face because we stand for Christ? You know, trials are not about God forsaking us. And it's not even usually about him punishing us in some way. Trials are often God working in us and through us for his greater purposes. Sometimes we think life is really about us. And God says, no, it's about me. What is he doing in us and through us for his purposes? Are you persevering? We see here in this passage, the greatest, they'll persevere in trials. Why? Because their Savior did. Because he did for them. The greatest persevere in trials. Last characteristic is this. The greatest, and this is a good one, the greatest enjoy kingdom glory. Don't look for it now. Don't look for it in this life. No, this isn't all that there is. This isn't the greatest that we have to experience in the Christian life. There's more yet to come. The greatest enjoy kingdom glory. You see, we ultimately follow Christ because we love him, we're passionate about him, we desire him more than anything else in this life. And it must be that way. But Christ also does promise that our suffering, that our sacrifices, they'll all be worth it. Why? Verse 29, Jesus promises the kingdom. Verse 30, he promises fellowship with himself at what we should understand as the messianic banquet, that eternal banquet in heaven with Jesus. And he even promises his faithful followers will share in the benefits of his rule. I can't begin to explain to you what all of that means and what it might look like, but it's all good stuff. It's all very, very good. There is glory and there is joy in that eternal kingdom. Now, keep something in mind here. The promises that Jesus gives in this passage and another passage about future glory and future joys and all of that, the promises that he gives are not merely because we endure trials as if we would earn them. No, we endure trials because we're truly followers of Christ and we love him above all else. And the glory of the kingdom is a byproduct, a glorious byproduct. It's what God has promised to all those who follow him. Not because they're earning their relationship with him, just because they love him. And those who love Christ, Jesus has said, you're going to be with me and you're going to experience all of these glories in eternity. The greatest enjoy kingdom glory. You see, Jesus' point is this. Don't seek greatness according to the world's standards. It will let you down every time. It will fail you every time. Don't seek greatness for the praise of this world. It's momentary. The world will turn on you in a heartbeat. Instead, seek Christ and you get kingdom glory. Whether you're great or small by this world's standards, it simply doesn't matter. When you seek Christ, you get kingdom glory. Seek Christ, follow him, endure till the end, right? Endure the trials, endure the suffering, whatever should come our way, because nothing on earth compares to the eternal joy that awaits followers of Christ. And then we'll be able to say truthfully and wholeheartedly with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not worth comparing. Did Paul suffer? You bet. Incredibly. Not worth comparing with future glory. Not worth comparing with what's going to be revealed to us. And now, just to be a little more counterintuitive to the way this world thinks, let me say this. Kingdom glory, kingdom joy, it starts with a life of surrender. It starts with a life of surrender, renouncing the greatness of this world, renouncing the rights that I think I have, that society tells me I have, that even the Constitution might tell me I have, and trusting Christ for salvation first and foremost, turning from my sin, and turning to Christ and letting him be Lord of my life, and then pursuing what it means to be like Christ all the days of our lives. And maybe this morning, as we consider that, maybe some would say, you know, I need to trust Christ for the first time this morning. You know, I really don't know what it means to surrender. I certainly don't know what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ, to endure trials because my Savior did. I don't know what it means to even have a Savior. Maybe the Spirit's working in your heart this morning, and you're at least a bit curious about what that might look like in your life. And I would encourage you, would you be bold enough here in just a moment? Would you come forward and just say, look, I want to know more about that. I want to know more about what it's like to surrender to Jesus. I want to know more about what this incredible Christian life that is just like very, very different from the rest of the world out there. Would you be bold enough to come? For others, we may need to recommit our lives and say, look, I've been chasing the greatness of this world for too long. And what I really want to chase is the greatness of Christ and making him known and making his glory known all over the world. Starting right here where I am, so that I'm not seeking worldly greatness any longer, but instead I'm seeking kingdom greatness. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus most of all, because without Jesus, none of this really matters. And greatness is just a mirage that we're chasing in this life that cannot ultimately be touched, and it cannot be experienced and had the way we would like. But we know that through Jesus, greatness awaits those who follow after him wholeheartedly, because the greatness has nothing to do with this world. It has everything to do with Jesus. And Father, I pray this morning, as we take this time here in just a moment to sing, to reflect, to open our hearts up before you and allow your Spirit to have his way, I pray that you would speak truth into our lives, that you would convict us where we need that, and that you would show us exactly where we are on this path to seeking Christ-likeness and kingdom greatness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.